Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Well, we come this morning at last to the fourth and last servant song here in the book of Isaiah. Now, the fourth and last portrait that Isaiah has painted for us of God's servant, the one whom God has chosen to bring salvation both to Israel and to all the nations of the earth. And now think back with me to a theme that we've seen develop from the first servant song to the last. Isaiah has been preparing us for the unexpected. When Isaiah speaks, of course, about the strength and the courage and the determination of God's servant, we stand up and we cheer. But there's been something else going on in these servant songs as well. Something that Isaiah prepares us for by slowly introducing it into this unfolding biography of the coming Messiah. And it is the theme of suffering. Think back to the first servant song, Isaiah 42. He will not fail nor be discouraged. It's a subtle clue, but if we're reading carefully, we might think to ourselves, this is the elect one of God. The Spirit is upon him. He is mighty to accomplish God's will. He will bring justice to the Gentiles. What could possibly threaten failure? What could possibly tempt to discouragement? And then in Isaiah 49, the prophet speaks of this servant as the one whom man despises and the one whom the nations abhor. And so there's this growing tension. How is it that the servant can be both God's light and God's salvation, as well as the one who is despised and abhorred by men? Then in the third servant song, Isaiah chapter 50, we get to hear the servant himself speak, remember. And what does he say? I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. An incredible picture. Again, God's elect one, his chosen one, upon whom the Spirit rests in fullness. And he gives his body to shameful treatment, to the suffering and the shame of physical violence and suffering. But in these first three servant songs, there's a question that's never quite answered. Lord, why? Why must your chosen servant suffer these things? How can it possibly be that shame and suffering is somehow a central part of your plan of salvation that centers on this Spirit-filled, sinless, gloriously wise servant? And it's precisely that question that now lies at the heart of the fourth and last servant song. Isaiah knew, the Lord knew, that if you've been reading carefully, if you've been listening carefully, you're going to have an important question at this point. Why suffering? And it's in the fourth servant song that we get the answer. And the answer takes us deep into the heart of the meaning of redemption and deep into God's own heart toward his people. There's so much about this last servant song that we won't be able to cover. In particular, and I'll just mention it now, and then we'll have to move on, the beautiful way in which there are portions of this servant song where verse by verse we're given this detailed outworking of Jesus' trial and his suffering and his crucifixion. And the New Testament will pick up verse after verse, clause after clause, the glorious way in which this servant song is fulfilled in the cross suffering of our Savior. And we won't be able to look at all of those specific points, but we will consider these two things this morning. First of all, a shocking Savior, point number one. And then second, a sin-bearing substitute, a shocking Savior and a sin-bearing substitute. I'll look back with me now at Isaiah 52, verses 13 and 14. The fourth servant song begins with this remarkably striking picture of opposites. Verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Another way to translate the middle part of that verse is to say that the servant will be high and lifted up. That's familiar language for Isaiah. Isaiah likes that those collection of phrases, high and lifted up. The thing of it is, he only ever uses that language to describe Jehovah. The Lord alone is high and lifted up, exalted and extolled. So who is this one to whom the Lord gives an exaltation like unto his own exaltation? Well, verse 14, he gives it to one whose appearance was so marred that you couldn't tell if it was man or beast or thing. So his visage, his appearance, that of the servant, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And so, before the answer to our question of why suffering is even given, first the tension is ratcheted up even further. Beyond discouragement and shame and disgrace and spitting, now we're talking even about disfigurement. We begin in verse 13 with highest exaltation, only to immediately descend in verse 14 into a shocking disfigurement of this servant. And then verse 15, somehow the combination of exaltation and disfigurement mean that he will sprinkle many nations. And the reference there to sprinkling would have been obvious to any Israelite familiar at all from his experience with the religious practices of Israel. The priest sprinkles blood to make atonement. That's what sprinkling means. The priest sprinkles blood to make atonement and to make holy and to sanctify. And so what does it mean that this highly exalted one will, by means of this disfigurement, thus make atonement for many nations and shut the mouths of kings? And then we get to chapter 53, and verse 1 has this question that comes and grabs hold of our arm. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We'll come back to that question later, but notice with me that phrase, the arm of the Lord. Again, that's language that Isaiah is fond of. And it has a very specific meaning. Chapter 51 in verse 5, the Lord is speaking here. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. And then right before our passage, chapter 52 and verse 10, the Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. The arm of the Lord is his power and his might in salvation. And here in this last servant song, we learn that the suffering of our Lord Jesus, God's servant, is the arm of the Lord. His cross is God's arm of salvation, his power and his might for salvation. The sorrows and sufferings of Jesus are the bearing of God's holy arm in the sight of all nations. We could call it the powerful flexing of all of God's redemptive muscles. And so now, with the tension wound as tightly as possible, again, why? Or how could it be that sorrow and suffering is as the arm of God for the salvation of the nations? Why must the promised Messiah also be the man of sorrows, verse 3 of chapter 53, and acquainted with grief. And verses 4 through 6 are so clear, aren't they? We come to verses 4 through 6. Our problem with these verses is not that they're difficult to understand. Our problem is that in our cold and sinful hearts, they confound us. Because they show us a depth of love that we could have never imagined for ourselves. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, love involves telling the truth. And what is the truth? That all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. It seems to me almost like a type of insanity that people still insist, as they do, on the essential goodness of humanity. Thousands and thousands of years of lying, cheating, stealing, oppression, violence, and murder. Well, you know, what about all the technological advancement of the last 100 years? Yes, we live longer. Yes, life is physically more comfortable for some than it has been in previous centuries. But far from mitigating or ameliorating the sinfulness of the human condition, technology has simply enabled us to lie, cheat, steal, oppress, harm, and murder with greater efficiency and wider scale than ever before. In other words, you couldn't want for a more empirically verifiable fact than the depravity of mankind, than what the Word of God tells us, that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. One theologian made the statement, "The question is not, how can God, being who he is, send people to hell? The question is, how can God, being who he is, save people from hell?" That quote encapsulates something that Isaiah has been after from the very beginning of his prophecy, chapter 1, that we are sinners and idolaters by nature. That is who we are. And who is God? He is the majestically holy God in whose presence no sin can abide. He is the Holy One, from whose holiness even the sinless cherubim must cover their faces. From the very beginning of this prophecy, Isaiah has been demolishing all of our prideful and arrogant notions that God must save us, as though we were deserving of it. The question he wants to leave us asking is, how can he save us? How is it possible, being who we are, and the Lord God being who he is, how can he save us? And this is the answer. Isaiah 53 is the answer. He laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. I don't think I mentioned it, but we transitioned from our first to our second points. The shocking Savior introduced to us in Isaiah 52, the sin-bearing substitute that we meet in Isaiah 53. Look with me at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Does that ever bother you when you read through the gospel narratives? By the way, this is one of the specific points that is directly fulfilled by what we read in the gospel narratives. There Jesus is before Caiaphas and before Pilate, being accused of the most wicked sins, blasphemy and treason. Blasphemy and treason. And he says nothing. He keeps his silence. Matthew 26, 63. But Jesus kept silent. Don't you want Jesus to rise up to his own defense and put down these false accusations with a manifestation of his power and his majesty? He could have. He could have freed himself with a word. But what is he doing? Well, there's a lot of mystery to what he's doing. But certainly he is obeying his Father. He is placing himself under the divine judgment. He's taking all of our blasphemy, all of our treason on himself, not before the tribunal of men, but before an infinitely higher tribunal. That night, the courts of Israel truly were a synagogue of Satan. But Jesus understood in a way that we can only begin to imagine what was actually taking place in those events, which was the prosecution of the divine justice. And so it was that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And so it was on the cross that he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors and bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He was prosecuting the divine justice, and the wrath of God fell upon him. And he bore that wrath to its uttermost. And what that means for each and every one of you trusting in the name of Jesus for your salvation: there is no sin, past, present, or future. There is no sin that God did not lay upon Jesus on the cross. There is no sin, past, present, or future, left unatoned for. Jesus bore it all. That's the force of Paul's declaration then in Romans chapter 8, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because he took all of that condemnation upon himself at Calvary. He drank that cup to its dregs. And when he said, "It is finished," he meant it with all the glorious fullness of what it meant. Sin had been atoned for. And condemnation is now past and over and done and dealt with for the people of God. And this is the mystery of the ages, the mystery of godliness, the most profound of truths that lies at the very center of human history. that Jesus Christ died for sinners. With the problem being that we allow the most profound of truths to become altogether commonplace, altogether assumed in our day-to-day existence. Of course Jesus died for me. Of course Jesus did that. And to the extent that we allow that posture to creep into our hearts is the extent to which we are knocking on blasphemy's door. Before any of us were born, before the very creation of the universe, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, purposed in the eternal counsel of the divine will to save a chosen people. And the eternal Son, himself God, said, I will go. I will become man. I will suffer our just wrath in their place. I will be their sin-bearing substitute. And in time and space and history, we did not seek him out. We did not seek his glory. We didn't care about his forgiveness. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the Lord Jesus then came to us and sought us out by his Spirit. And he revealed to us his glory in the gospel of salvation. And he drew us to himself. And the infinite and eternal God, the Holy One of Israel, freely gave us his forgiveness and washed us in the blood of Jesus Christ and clothed us in his righteousness. You see, never, never, of course, Jesus died for me. But rather, Jesus died for me? How can that be? What profound, infinite love, the love of God, the depths of which we will never fully plumb and never fully understand, but that we will praise him for all eternity. Well, look back with me again at Isaiah 53 and verse 1. And we return to this question. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The Lord God tells us that there are going to be many people who simply won't see what the big fuss is all about. What do you see when you look at the cross of Jesus Christ? Do you see a gruesome, painful, but ultimately meaningless death? A death like all the other thousands of deaths by crucifixion in the Roman period? Or do you see Almighty God bearing his saving arm before the sight of the nations? Do you see foolishness? Or do you see the power of God and the wisdom of God? For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. If you look at the cross, and if you see foolishness, and if you therefore turn away from the gospel, well, there are many things I would tell you, but for starters, know that there is no salvation elsewhere. There is no salvation elsewhere. There is no atonement elsewhere. There is no redemption elsewhere. For there is only one sin-bearing substitute. There is only one who can deal with your sin and reconcile you to a holy God. And if you trust in him, he will receive you. If you trust in him, he will gladly gather you into his fold and save you to the uttermost. Our great problem, beloved, is sin. It has broken our relationship with God, and it leaves us under the condemnation of the law. But Jesus, our substitute, as this servant has come, these events have unfolded in time and in history, and God has accomplished saving by his own salvation, by his own saving arm. He has sent his Son, the Son has come, and the Spirit now applies that blessed salvation to all who call upon his name. And so let us not be unbelieving, but let us believe to the saving of our souls, to eternal life, and to the glory of God. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we praise you for the fulfillment of this glorious prophecy in the sufferings and in the cross of our Savior. And Lord, we praise you for eternity, for we will need it. Only eternity will suffice to praise you. For every praise will call upon us more praise, and we will give it with gladness of heart for all eternity. Let us hold fast to Christ and call upon his name, for only his blood can wash away our sin, and only his righteousness can justify us in the sight of your holiness. We praise you for him, and we pray these things in his name. Amen.